My text this morning then is Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's Philippians 2, 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now it's a fact worth noticing that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be mentioned in the New Testament some 175 times. And all of the great doctrines of the Bible are laid at the foot of the cross. The cross and Christ in Scripture are represented as one because they were nailed together, and those who seek to separate them do very great evil. They are inseparable. Now, what do I mean by those who seek to separate them? Well, I mean those people who try and tell us that there is salvation for us by our seeking to copy the life of Jesus, or by endeavoring to carry out the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking just now about a godly pastor. He was in a place called Buffalo, New York, Dr. Stearns, and he was preaching the same gospel as I'm trying to preach here this morning. And some of the old goats who were officers in that place got him in the vestry. They said, "Pastor, we don't want you preaching so much about sin. We don't want you preaching about the blood. We want you preaching about the life and teaching of Jesus. You preach about the life and teaching of Jesus, and we will carry that out, and we'll be all right." So the old pastor said, "Right, gents, now let's get this straight. I will just preach the life of Jesus, and you will walk in his steps and be all right by so doing." "Yes," they said. "Right, then," he said, "I'll give you your first sermon now." He did no sin. "Put your foot there, man." He did no sin. There's no salvation for you, my friend, in copying the life of Jesus. There's only salvation for poor, miserable, perishing sinners through the death of the Lord Jesus. We preach Christ crucified. We don't preach a dead Christ. He's risen, ascended, glorified, coming again. But we do preach Christ crucified. You see, the cross and the Christ were nailed together by divine decree, and they've been held together by divine love. So to truly preach the cross is to preach Christ. And to preach Christ is to preach the cross. To glory in the cross is to glory in that grace which through death has put away sin and slain the enmity of the human heart. The death of the cross is the death of sin as a barrier in man's way to God. And it is the death of eternal death, which is the wages of sin. So God give us grace this morning, as it behoves a preacher of the gospel to do in speaking of the death of the cross. Now I want you to notice with me four things, very simply, about the death of the cross, the death of Jesus. It was night time. There was Christ in the Garden of the Olive Press, Gethsemane. He had prayed the great prayer of agony. He had rejoined his disciples. And then there was the sound of distant voices. The temple police, assisted by 600 Roman soldiers, led by the traitor Judas Iscariot, they came to invade the privacy of Christ's devotions. And it was then that Judas, the son of perdition, stepped forward, repeatedly kissed the Lord, hypocritically calling, "Hail, Master." It was shameful. It was shameful. Well, then began the religious trial. The Lord Jesus Christ was not arrested on any formal charge, and that was contrary to the Jewish law. No night proceedings of the Sanhedrin, the local authorities who tried cases locally, were permitted. But Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, summoned the Sanhedrin then and there, though the Jewish law was against any trial being convened after sunset. The Sanhedrin was mustered, and Caiaphas, with the cold venom of the serpent ready to strike its prey, sat in the place of preeminence. The indictment against Jesus was illegal, as the Sanhedrin itself could not originate charges. No witnesses for the defense were called. The judge became the prosecutor. The prosecution witnesses disagreed with each other, which according to the Jewish law should have set the prisoner free, and the false witnesses should have been stoned. The trial was held on the eve of the Passover, whereas the law stated, "Thou shalt not judge," on the eve of the Sabbath. No courts could be convened on any of the Sabbath or holy days. Then the trial and the verdict were concluded in one day, whereas only acquittals could be concluded in one day, and judgment that might bring the death penalty had to be held overnight. Also, the condemnation was founded on Jesus' own uncorroborated statement, whereas under Jewish law no one could bring an accusation against himself. Many of the members of this Sanhedrin were legally inadequate. They were the recipients or the payers of bribes, or they had been elected by members of their own family, and so on. Within the charges were illegally switched from blasphemy to sedition. They beat Christ. They blindfolded Christ. They buffeted Christ. It was shameful. That was the religious trial. Well, then there followed the civil trial. Pontius Pilate, married to the daughter of Augustus Caesar, was a hard, though ruthless, young governor of troublesome Palestine. Pilate had many quarrels himself with the Jews. He had greatly violated their religion, yet they led their Messiah to be judged by this Gentile man with a view to his being put to death. Well, these accusing Jews would not enter the judgment hall because of the possible presence of leaven at the time of Passover. It was a Gentile residence, of course. So Pilate had to come out onto the early morning air, onto what was called the pavement. Now these Jews who congregated there, they did not merely want the death of Christ. They specifically wanted his death by crucifixion. Now it was not lawful for them, under the Roman Empire, it was not lawful for them themselves to judge a case of treason. Because Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him, judge him according to your law." But the Jews therefore said unto him, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Well, at this place and time, there was no mention of the original charges. The accusations against Jesus were that he had been found perverting the nation. He who had preached to the Jews, "Love your enemies." Who were their enemies? The Romans. Secondly, the accusation was that he had forbidden the paying of tribute money to Caesar. You remember when they came to him on that issue, and he took a coin, and he said, "Well, whose inscription's on this coin?" And they said, well, Caesar's. He said, okay then, you render to God the things that are God's, and then you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In essence, he said, you pay your tithes to the temple, and you pay your taxes. The third thing was that he, Jesus, had claimed to be a king. Now, these people knew that Jesus never claimed an earthly kingdom. They hated Jesus all the more because he would not dabble in their politics. Well, after all of that, Pilate decided to hear the case and pass judgment in private. So there they stood, Jesus, the prisoner, and Pilate, the judge. Or was it a case of Pilate the prisoner and Jesus the judge? Art thou a king then? Asked Pilate. He listened to the reply of Christ and concluded that what Christ had done and said did not make him a traitor. There was then an official acquittal. Pilate said, I find in him no fault at all. The Jews grew all the more angry and fierce, and they reverted to the first charge. He stirreth up the people. And so it was then that the cowardly Pilate decided to send Christ to King Herod. It was shameful, the whole thing. Herod, the half-Jew ruler of Galilee, was no friend of Pontius Pilate's. There are five Herods mentioned in the New Testament, and they were each and all bad men. And this man was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod, the man, who beheaded John the Baptist. Well, this Herod, he was delighted to see Jesus in his court. He regarded him as a new novelty. He desired to see a miracle performed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, would not even answer this man. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus speak to this man? Because God has spoken to this man through the great preacher and prophet John the Baptist. And Herod had silenced his voice, John the Baptist's voice. He had beheaded him. Well, Christ was then dressed in a gorgeous white robe, the symbol of Jewish royalty, driven from the court of Herod and returned to the custodianship of Pontius Pilate. Herod also having found no fault in Jesus. But Pilate should have released and protected Jesus, but that coward that he was offered to chastise him so he would meet them halfway in their bloodlusts. It was shameful. It was shameful. Up to that point, Pilate had kept reasonably within the right. Then he had thought. He thought of the Passover exhibition. The Romans, at the time of the great Jewish festivals, such as Passover, in order to try and create goodwill with their Jewish citizens, exhibited Jewish prisoners and granted release to one prisoner as chosen by the people. Oh, thinks Pilate, that might be an easy way out. And so the notable prisoner Barabbas, who was a real villain, was offered to the people alongside Jesus. Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, this Judge Pilate was pathetic. He argued with the crowd. What a coward this man was. He asked the frenzied, bloodthirsty mob, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, this crowd were in a tumult, screaming for the crucifixion of the innocent Christ. So Pilate took water, washed his hands before the multitude. He was symbolically saying, Jesus Christ is innocent. And I am innocent. I wash my hands of this matter. But all the waters of the oceans could not cleanse Pontius Pilate's hands of the blood of God's spotless Son. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it, says he. How could the governor, handing over to anarchy willingly, be innocent? It was shameful. And then, solemn to say, the terrible future of the Jewish nation was sealed. Then answered all the people and said, his blood, this is the blood of priceless worth. This is the blood of the Redeemer shed from the creation of the world. His blood be on us and on our children. And all the pages of history solemnly show that there has been. There's a book that's not hard to come by. You'd find it in the library if you don't have one somewhere else, which is a translation of the works of the great Jewish historian Josephus. It's not hard to read. Not hard to read, translations. And I took it on holiday with me up to the Lake District on one occasion many years ago. And I read the section in there of the wars of the Jews. And I read an account of Josephus of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I wished I hadn't read it. I felt ill for several days afterwards. AD 70. The sacking of Jerusalem. And then what could be observed about the 1940s? What happened under the Nazi regime? Very solemn. His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, it's very easy just to read over words like that. But this was not the Jewish scourging prescribed by the law, in which 39 stripes were administered, because the most you could scourge a man under the Jewish law was 40 stripes. And if you laid on 41, then the person that laid them on would die. Death penalty. So generally they administered 39 stripes to make sure, in case there was a slight miscount by one, that the law wasn't transgressed. But this scourging mentioned here of Jesus was not that Jewish scourging, but it was rather the Roman scourging of an unlimited number of stripes. The scourge itself having sharp pieces of lead, bronze, bone, and to rip open the flesh to the bone. This was a vile punishment reserved for slaves and for rebels. And as the Syrians in the service of Rome carried this out, the body of Jesus was ripped to pieces. Make no mistake about it. It was shameful. Then Pilate's soldiers, about 600 of them, took Jesus into the back room, the common hall, and had their sport with him. A mock coronation was held. A scarlet robe was placed upon him. And then a crown constructed of thorns, some of them 4 inches long, was put on his head and pierced his skull. A reed, a bamboo cane, was placed in Christ's hand to represent a scepter. They bowed the knee before him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat upon him. Their vile spittle ran down the Son of God's face. They pulled his beard. They took the cane and smote him on his head. It was shameful. Whenever I think about this, you know, I'm reminded on one Sunday many years ago, I preached in a certain place in the west country of England. I was given hospitality in a home. And the gentleman of the home pointed to a photograph of another man on his mantelpiece. And he said, "That's a photograph of my brother. He does a service reading scripture to the military. But right now, he can't do it. He's having a nervous breakdown. He can't go into the barrack room." Jesus went into the barrack room with up to 600 brutish Roman soldiers. Shameful. Shameful. Pilate then led him out to the people and said, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." But the chief priests and the officers, seeing Jesus, cried out the more, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him then, but I find no fault in him." Well, of course, the Jews had no legal right, no power to crucify anybody. So they then revealed the true reason for wanting Christ crucified. "He says that he is the Son of God." Pontius Pilate was petrified, flustered, seeking to drown his guilty conscience with threats. He blurts out to Jesus, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? I have power to release thee." Then Jesus broke his majestic silence. I would like to have been a fly on the wall, as we say, when Jesus stood there and said to Pilate, "Thou, little man, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." It would have been something to see Pilate's face at that moment. But you see, this mob, they wanted blood. They didn't want justice or pardon. So at that time, around that time, they asked for the release of Barabbas. Well, it was also around that time that Pilate received a cautionary message from his wife, which said, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Then the robe of mockery was removed. Christ's own garments were replaced. And so that great timber cross was placed on Christ's innocent shoulders, and he carried it to the place of the skull, Golgotha. There his arms were outstretched, and his hands were nailed with large, probably rusty nails, and his feet were likewise nailed, and on that cross, Pontius Pilate wrote a most remarkable title: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But he wrote it in Hebrew, which was the language of religion. He wrote it in Latin, which was the language of commerce. He wrote it in Greek, which was the language of culture. And there they crucified him. Shameful. Shameful. As Jesus was dying there, the soldiers gambled for his clothing. His mother Mary, his aunt, and Mary Magdalene stood there, as did the disciple John, beholding this shameful thing. There was shameful treatment from rulers. shameful treatment from rough soldiers. And as if that was not enough, he then received shameful treatment while on the cross from the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, who, mocking him, said, "He saved others." Have you ever noticed? This is a digression, friend. Have you ever noticed that some of the accusations against Jesus were the sweetest statements about him in the Bible? Did you ever notice that? "He saved others." Thank God it's the truth. But they were mocking him. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And so it all continued, until at last Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It was a shameful death, the death of the cross, because Jesus suffered for sin, and sin and shame can never be separated. Hebrews 12, verse 2, speaks of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured it for the joy that was set before him. What was that? The joy that was set before him. It was the joy to him of redeeming the redemption of sinners and then presenting them to his Father in heaven as his blood-bought, blood-washed bride. The death of the cross was a shameful death. Well, as I told you to begin with this sermon, I wanted to say a number of things. That was the first one, and I've dwelt on that at substantial length. But there are three other matters concerning the death of the cross that I will just briefly mention. Firstly, then, it was a shameful death. Secondly, it was a voluntary death. Hear his own words as recorded in John 10, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Well, this wasn't the death of a martyr in the ordinary sense. The world has seen many who have had the power, the moral power, to lay down their lives. In just 4 years, under the reign of Queen Mary, Mary the First, Mary Tudor, we call her Bloody Mary, in just 4 years of her reign, 289 persons, men, women, boys, girls, and the one newborn baby, laid down their lives in England and were burned to death at the stake. They laid down their lives for the gospel. But this speaks to you today of one who not only laid his life down, but who had the power to take it again. Speaking of his body, Jesus said on one occasion, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Well, these were not the words of merely a good man about to suffer death for the truth's sake. The fact that Jesus had the power to take his life back again gives infinite value to the laying of it down. Christ's death could have had no sweet savor unto God as an atonement for sin, had that life not been freely, thankfully, voluntarily offered for this very purpose. Christ's voluntary death could not be dissociated from his voluntary life. You and I do not live a voluntary life. Our parents conspired to give us life. But the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily took the likeness of our sinful flesh and lived among men. Excuse me. The scripture says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Well, Christ's life was a life of obedience. His obedience was unto death. And so his obedience and his death constituted one offering, a sacrifice which will have a sweet-smelling savour unto God throughout the eternal ages. The death of the cross was a shameful death. The death of the cross was a voluntary death. But the third thing I would have you know, the death of the cross was a predicted death. The death of Jesus on the cross at Golgotha was the prediction of history. The most original thought ever to enter the mind of man is recorded in Revelation 13:8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it was no afterthought that led God to give his Son as the Redeemer. At the world's very inception, whenever that may have been, the Son was given then and slain in the purposes of God. The Apostle Peter speaks in his first epistle of our redemption being by, quotes, "the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," listen, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest," he appeared, "in these last times for you." So as we read the pages of the Old Testament, we see how Moses and the prophets foresaw the sufferings of Christ. And you'll remember that at the glorious gathering on the Mount of Transfiguration, the only subject then and there worthy of their attention was the death to be accomplished at Jerusalem. All heaven, earth, and hell were to be affected by that death. It was of divine design. It was the world's momentous event. It was the preeminent fact for the entire compass of Revelation. The death of the cross, my friend, was a shameful death. The death of the cross was a voluntary death. The death of the cross was a predicted death. Ah, one more thing. Important thing. Very important thing. Fourthly, the death of the cross was a substitutionary death. The prophecy of Isaiah in that wonderful, much loved, 53rd chapter of his prophecy says this. I'm quoting Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." I'm speaking about substitution. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The sinless, spotless Son of God died on the cross in the sinner's stead. It was God's final and irrevocable settlement with sin for his people. Now listen. Hear me. You must accept the sacrifice of Christ and the person of Christ as your Savior, your sin bearer and substitute, or else, bear the guilt and penalty of your own sin at the great judgment. And then forever its consequences in the countless ages of eternal conscious punishment, damnation and hell. substitutionary death. I do not ask you this morning, my friend, do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? No. I want to know, do you believe Jesus died for you? The hymn writer says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, it was in my place condemned Christ stood, sealing my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I do not want to know if you know about Jesus. That you know that Jesus was a suitable and sufficient Savior for sinners. I want to know, do you know he was a suitable and sufficient Savior for you? For nothing less will get you to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross at Calvary, is God's only provision for man's salvation.